couple things. We'll talk through some of the authorship and the dating, some of the historical setting, and then we'll get into the structure of the book a little bit. Thankfully, this one, I think, is a little bit more clear than certainly than Hosea was. But we'll look at the structure a little bit, and then we'll read through the book in its entirety. So that'll take about 15 minutes or so to read through Micah, and then I'll just open it up after that for some thoughts or questions, comments, and some discussion about even maybe what's familiar in the book, how this was used in the New Testament, or verses that were familiar to you. So, sorry. Okay, Micah. So, I might actually just ask at the onset. Maybe there will be many answers, maybe there won't be many. But is Micah a familiar book to you? Are there things that when we say Micah, when we open to the book, you're like, oh yeah, that verse or that thing or that idea taught in Micah? Are there any things that come to your mind off the bat? Micah 6:8. Okay. Probably familiar to most, if not all. What's the gist of that? You have the right reference. This is one where it says, "What does the Lord require of you?" Yeah, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. So it's kind of that triad of encouragement from the prophet to the people. Okay. Yeah, I know it's the right reference, wrong verse or different verse. Okay, so that's probably the most common one. Any others?
Micah 5:2, which is,
so we have the prophecy in Micah that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. So that's another good one. Anything else? It certainly is a little bit less common. So probably even I would acknowledge, raise my hand. It's not super common to me. It's not one that I know. Those are actually probably the two things that a week ago would have come to my mind. And so not too much aside from that. So this is good. This is a good opportunity for us to kind of to jump in and hear again from the prophet. The theme, you could say, is divine judgment followed by the messianic kingdom. And let's just look at this first verse, and that'll introduce to us the author and some of the setting. So Micah 1:1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he," that is Micah, "saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So, if we were saying, who is this book addressed to? Who are these prophecies addressed to? We'd say Samaria and Jerusalem, or at least he saw these things concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So this would be the first, then, of the minor prophets to strongly emphasize both kingdoms. So far, what we've looked at, Jonah, obviously he went over to Nineveh. Then we had Amos and Hosea, who both prophesied primarily to the northern kingdom. So here is Micah, and he's prophesying to both, but it's going to be his emphasis will be more strongly in the southern kingdom of Samaria. Some of you have called him the Amos of the south. So he's kind of saying a lot of similar things, but to the southern kingdom in emphasis. So, but to both, to all of them, there's an emphasis throughout Micah on Jerusalem, on the city. So that takes us again to the southern kingdom. There's a lot of messianic emphasis and the restoration and the coming of New Jerusalem and Zion. So that would emphasize a little bit more strongly the southern kingdom as well. So while it is toward the whole family of Israel, this is probably the loudest voice that we have in our study so far to the southern kingdom. Now that's represented by the kings that are identified here too. They're all kings of the south. So we have Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Well, the one immediately previous to Jotham would have been... So the one immediately previous to Jotham would have been Uzziah. And that's listed. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah are the four that are listed in Hosea, as well as one, Jeroboam II, from the northern kingdom. And they're also the same four that are listed in Isaiah. So as we're putting Micah kind of on our timeline, we have in the two kingdoms section on the right side, right, the kingdom split north and south. In the northern kingdom, we have Amos and Hosea, almost exclusively voices to the north, and Isaiah is in the south. So kind of between the space between Hosea and Isaiah, we might put Micah, the voice to both kingdoms and a contemporary of them both. He's just... with the way the kings are listed, they're overlapping. So he's probably just after Hosea, but still prior to the fall. So the fall of the northern kingdom is going to happen during Micah's prophesying, just as it did during Hosea's prophesying. His name, Hosea's, or Micah's name, sorry, man, I'm used to saying Hosea. Micah's name means who is like Yahweh. And at the very end of the book, that kind of comes into play when he says, who is like the Lord our God? His name at the very end plays the last note of the prophecy based off of his name. Again, he's a contemporary with Isaiah, one of our major prophets. And he's also, the last designation about him is that he is from Moresheth. So Moresheth, that's wonderful, is right on the middle line. And so Moresheth is later identified in chapter 1, verse 14, therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. So the best guess that we have is, so Gath is in this green area of Philistia. You have the five major kingdoms of Jaffa, Ashdod, Gath, Ashdod, and Gaza of the Philistine kings. And then just to the east of there, you have the dot that's covered on the line. So it's southwest of Jerusalem and northwest of Hebron. Hebron from the sermon on Sunday where Abraham was first time making his home. So we're in the Micah's from the southern kingdom of Judah. And we don't really know too much more about the place, aside from that it probably is not a very... The tell that they believe is associated with Moresheth was not a very rich place. It was probably from a poorer area, which is going to fit in quite well with his accusations against the rich, the mighty, the rulers, the oppressors, those. So he's kind of a voice for the poor man. As far as the structure goes, we have three cycles throughout Micah. Chapters 1 and 2 are the first cycle. Chapters 3 through 5 is the second. And then 6 and 7 is the third. So it is a little bit more organized, at least from our perspective, than Amos was. But these three cycles both have two sections, or all three have two sections as a part of them. A statement of judgment, and then a statement of salvation. Or perhaps even a better word would be hope, because salvation, they experienced certainly from Babylon, but there's also an anticipation. So something that's coming, words of hope. So words of judgment, and then words of hope. Now the first and the last cycles are very similar. They both emphasize judgment more strongly, and the length of time in the text is given to judgment. And then a very short, at the end, moments of hope, salvation, restoration. So you see in that first cycle, really, if it's chapter 1 through chapter 2, then we're only talking about two verses at the end, that's the note that sounds about salvation. And then quite similarly in the second section, you have all of chapter 7 and the first half or third of chapter, all of chapter 6 and the first third of chapter 7. And then at the end, verses 8 through 20, so, you know, 10 plus verses that are about salvation. Now, in the middle one, once again, I wasn't considering our lines here, but we have one chapter, the shorter portion, chapter 3, designated to judgment, but salvation rings more strongly. Two chapters, both 4 and 5, designated completely to hope and towards a really beautiful description of the kingdom of Messiah. So the first and third are parallel, and then the middle one emphasizes salvation. Another thing to note is that within 1 and 3, there's also similar oracles. There's 4 different oracles in both of them, and there's one that's a kind of a lawsuit from God. He describes in a court setting his complaints against Israel, and then there's a lament about what's about to happen and their lack of repentance and the judgment that's coming. And then there's an oracle of reproach. And then finally, as is identified there's an oracle of hope. So an oracle of salvation. So they're pretty similar, the first and third are. A few more notes before we read through it. But the style of Micah, the quote from a guy named Robinson, says, "The vividness and emphasis, lightning flashes of indignation at social wrongs, rapid transition from threatening to mercy, vehement emotion and sympathetic tenderness, rhetorical force, cadence, and rhythm at times elevated and sublime. These are among the prophet's outstanding literary characteristics." He's kind of a dramatic prophet. I suppose they all, the prophets themselves are dramatic. But his literary style is quite vivid. He uses a lot of images to describe what he's talking about. And probably more than the other prophets, we'll get into this even, well, not next week, because it's Thanksgiving, but the following week, we'll get into, he uses more literary devices, it seems, than some of the other prophets, including some rhyming or similar sounding words and things like that. So that comes through in the poem in chapter 1. So here's another quote for you. Threefold purpose of Micah. One, to present the nature of God's complaints against his covenant people. To proclaim the Lord's certain punishment of their many sins. And 3, to predict God's sure salvation to come, centering in the appearance of the Davidic Messianic deliverer. So, as we move chronologically through the process, there's a little bit of a shift, because Micah still is realizing and calling out Israel's sin, some of the idolatry, the religious, then in the social wrongs, particularly of the elite, of the rulers and leaders. He still does that. He still, much like Amos, kind of champions for the poor, and like the other prophets, is particularly speaking to kings and priests, and that's who he's speaking against. Though he does it more to the southern kingdom. So he does that. But as Assyria gets closer, as their grip is kind of tightening, as their attack is looming, and they're beginning to work on the northern kingdom already. So as that happens, and as the armies loom, his emphasis on that interaction, Assyria and Babylon, is less like, "Hey guys, watch out, it's going to happen eventually." It's more like, "It's now, it's today." And so that means then that his emphasis is also more strongly on what's about to happen following the attack from Assyria and then the exile into Babylon. So there's stronger notes of the return from exile, and there's stronger notes than any of the other prophets thus far about the Messiah. It's the most messianic book so far. More than any, he offers, I guess, hope in the middle of judgment, rather than just hope as you anticipate judgment coming. So it's here, it's arriving, it's happening in history at this point. So, with those things in mind, let's go ahead and read through the book, and then we'll kind of open it up for questions, whether those are answered tonight, or whether I sort of put them on the list to answer as we walk through the book. And then we'll talk about the use in the New Testament as well. So, Let's read through Micah. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you people. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with a fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Ephrah. Roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants of Sephir. The inhabitants of Zanan does not go out. The inhabitants of Zanan does not go out. Beth Azel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitants of Meroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steed. See, was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitants of Marisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity." That person we just read is probably the most complex in the book of Micah. And it's a poem that you saw, I think it's 12 names, just name after name after name. So we'll work on that in 2 weeks. Chapter 2. "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand." See the authority there. "They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your neck, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. Through a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Now these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by. Like men returned from war, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise,
For this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prowler of this people. Here's our word of salvation. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnants of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Cycle number two. Chapter 3 is judgment. And I said, Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces, like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing in their mouth. Therefore, you shall have night without vision, you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. And the salvation. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all of the people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from now on even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pains have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain, and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pains. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against you, who say, Let her be defiled. Let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like thieves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise up against him seven shepherds and eight princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst, and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The Lord's voice cries to the city, Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, in short measure that it is an abomination?
shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weight? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save some, And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. Make sweet wine but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsel, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people. Chapter 7. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among them. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. But they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. And a great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishments comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then he who is my enemy will see. Shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the street. In the day when your walls are to be built, in the day when the decree shall go far and wide, in that day they shall come to you from Assyria and fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in the woodland, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonder. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God. They shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So this book in the New Testament is used a few times. One of them is the Bethlehem account.
which unsurprisingly is recorded in Matthew. If you remember Matthew 1 and 2, particularly in chapter 2, he's just hitting Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote. And this is one of those. It's not unusual that he would do this. Even the priests and the teachers, they believed this to be a prophecy, a messianic prophecy as well, and they were anticipating that. But fulfilled, you know, this messianic ruler, this royal shepherd from Bethlehem, is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. And then one other one that's used later in the book of Matthew is Matthew chapter 10. And he's describing the purpose of Jesus' mission in his incarnation. In Matthew 10, verses 35 and 36. Look at 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. This is Jesus speaking. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set, here's the quote, a man against his father, the daughter against the mother, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He goes on at the end of the quote, but he goes on, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So this idea of in his incarnation that Jesus didn't come to bring what was expected of him by the people of the day, but instead to bring judgment, to bring division. And he identifies this other kind of moment where there was this great disturbance in society from Micah 7, verse 6, when he's like, you can't trust anyone. Don't put your confidence in your companion. Don't even trust it in your own spouse, because there's all of this turmoil within the families. So he identifies that. And then there's one other one that's not a direct quote, but kind of an allusion, and that's in Mark chapter 11, when he makes the comment about the house of prayer. Mark 11, verse 17. Once again, Jesus is talking. He says, then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? I believe it's a quote from Isaiah 56. But you have made it a den of thieves, and that's a quote from Jeremiah. But that idea of being this house of prayer for all nations, particularly that the temple was intended to be this place where the nations actually came together, that Micah describes that in chapter 4 in his beginning quote or oracle on salvation. Chapter 4, now it shall come to pass, verse 1, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the God of the house of Jacob. And he goes on there to describe all those nations coming together through the end of verse 3. So I think those are the three most clear New Testament allusions to the book of Micah. But I'll just open it up for the last little bit, maybe 10 minutes or so, on thoughts, questions, things that came up as we were reading, other comments from the New Testament, or places you see Micah fulfilled. What are you all thinking?
Yeah, well, when he says Samaria, he's referring to Northern. When he says, and people like the house of David, it would be Southern. Maybe he says Jerusalem, that would be Southern. Zion would be Southern. So, they can be distinct there, but Zion would be what he did. House of Jacob, I don't think that's distinct. I don't remember. I don't think it's distinct, but I'm not sure. above was interesting to me because it reminded me of other minor prophets, but also very explicit, probably most explicit, that we've read, I think, to this point in the minor prophets, of the blame on the religious leaders for it all. Is it fair to say that in those others, like when we look at in Hosea the last several months, it was like this general leadership, the elders, the heads. But here it's very specific. The priests and the prophets, let me mention the kings.
Yeah, so this, if I'm remembering right, or my personal study this time is right, so chapter 2 begins I think there's a designation earlier of ruler, and then there's
rulers, but then he says, and like tell them out of So they have been handled with furious, like the head, and then the priests and the prophets, and it's particularly because the priests and the prophets were selling their service.
Yes, and they were lying. They were talking untruly. It was not just that they were selling it, but that they were selling whatever somebody wanted. They were just saying what somebody wanted for them to hear.
Sounds a little contemporary.
A little contemporary. And interestingly, then the angel to consider the impact of that influence on the Roman Bible chapter destroy the leaders. Because chapter 7, verse 2 describes the impact of leadership in the community. The faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among men. They all run away from blood. Every man hunts his brother with a knife. As the leadership went, so were the people. It wasn't as though you had all of these. There were for righteous men. We've seen that through the prophet occasionally. But that's not important. The point here is that the people have followed the leadership. They followed the false worship. They also go to the temple of the prophet. They also sacrifice the Lord's children on the altar of the Lord. That's what they're doing here. They're following the lead. Yeah. It's a hard thing to do. It's not as though we all still in that positive there in Israel and then just pick the leaders in that way.
But that's kind of what I was thinking about just making the application there. Is it like this is the priests teach for a Christ and the prophets practice that they make for money.
Mm-hmm.
The nerd of blame is the idea of like it goes both ways, right? They're to blame for selling their service.
Yeah, they're to blame for money.
But it's like they're selling services that people want. Mm-hmm. There's a market for it. And this kind of thing you hear at that conversation earlier, you and I, about the market for celebrity Christianity, the market for
15-31, that's big. Mm-hmm. And it's true both religiously and from prophets and also through in the office. That's kind of the other main question, of course, that it puts is you give a bride and you get a verdict that you want. That's in justice. That's not a difficult pattern for God and culture. But so as God's culture, with people here, they completely rejected his characteristics.
Just an observation that I'm going to like the 4-3, I'm sorry about being the prophets and they're being the source of the prophets and the spirit of freedom. This is the opposite of the prophet being Joel 3.
behavior towards the Father.
We'll proclaim that among the nations prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war drawn near, let them come up. Beat to our plowshares and to swords, and tune up to the spear, both the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, and we can gather together all of them, thousand animals to go down there, O Lord. And I believe that one of the decisions there, and an important one, is who he's speaking to. And so in Joel 3, he's addressing the nations, both against God. Basically, if you want war, you better get rid of him, you better die. And here, for his people, who the nations will be included in? Maybe his people. Yeah. Let's get off the list. I don't think so. So here's Ted's rulers, and there's another focus. And what he's doing here is, I believe he's using a crooked depiction of the world. He's like, you know how somebody could see the meat, like, they did all these things, right? You strip the skin, flesh from the bone, you eat the flesh, you flay it, you break the bone, you chop the meat, and you throw it in the pot. So it's like, I think the whole image is somebody making stew. He's like, you made stew out of people. That's how you treat them. So I don't think he's saying that literally, right? He's talking to the world. Even with the, kind of as dark as Israel went. I believe that maybe you could say that the darker shade that it was on the top of the fire is small. I would rather completely forgotten or unaware of a reference where it would be there. So I don't think it was a piece of the image. But I think that was the way to go up. So many of these things, like nakedness, what they were doing, I think the big picture of trying to communicate is that they came into the justice and righteousness of the Lord. They've completely abandoned it. Like they're abusing, they're doing the opposite, they're unjust, they're unrighteous. So you look back to Amos, I believe, and there's a picture of the one that the rich judge who takes the bribe or who takes the coat off the man, and the law says he's supposed to give it back to him, right? And he holds the coat as a he holds the coat and it's like, you think that all of that is being strong and you're supposed to give it back. I think the thing is, you're not doing it. You're not functioning according to Moses. You're not functioning according to the law. So, even when you say, like, you strip them and you take their coat, I think the big argument for us is in certain ways, it might be like, maybe sitting there in their underwear type of thing. It's not. But when you take out the top of the garment, then you're left homeless, they're left defeating, they're left. But that, I think that's the intended bad for Monica. All of the supplements of the color of the product of all of them, they're using very, a lot of vivid images. So they're representing real things, yes, but they're not literal, it's not happening. But the details are less big points compared to the aggregation.
I guess, when I read it, I was like,
So they're still, because these people, particularly if we're talking about them as like the justice of the world, they're still operating within their sphere of influence. Actually, one of the things they said in the belief chapter one is that they use their power because they can't. So, teaching one, what are those dividing things, work out evil on their beds, and knowing that they practice it, so they can't, because it's in the power of their hand. But I think they're still, like, the judges are still functioning within the realm of the court. It's not like they're walking out and they're walking around the streets and they're taking people's stuff. They're like, no, the way it happened is in the court system. So the kings are ruling morally, the judges are judging morally, the priests are neglecting their priestly services, the prophets are prophesying whatever you want. They're each still kind of operating within the realms of the world. And that is then one new way to say, well, that is then new. Rather, maybe a little like they've abandoned their post, they're on the kind of like chapter,
they all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. Like, we're not talking about him, you know, literally hunting his brother with a net. Like, we're talking about what he's doing is brutal. What he's doing is hatred. What he's doing is anti-God. That kind of idea.
Support of what you're saying, it's not saying, for example, if I understand what you're saying, it's discussing the leaders here. It's not saying, like, oh, like, the senator, he's eating people, literally, but nobody else is. He's eating because he's addressing the leader, his figure, so it's not just describing it. It's not running around with actual bar fights. And then what you're saying there, verse 11, the 11, he's not the Lord in the midst of us. There's still problems with fruit. So, if I understand right, it's like these people, the judges, but then they thought, how to come back to the thing, they're still behind the pulpit.
Mm-hmm.
They're not like keeping preaching and prostrating, because the priests are still in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
They're not like leaving yet. Abandoned the religion,
mm-hmm.
Yeah, not the Lord.
They haven't abandoned by name Yahweh or his systems. They're still upholding them. This is they've integrated them, right? And that would be Hosea's big complaint, is that they're playing the prostitute. They're seeking good from other lovers. But yeah, it's still within the ceiling. They're saying the right things. It's very pharisaical. Like, they're doing very similar things to the Pharisees. You would say the Pharisees were, like, skinning and crushing the people. Right? You would say that they were brutal towards each other. They were lying in wait to shed blood. They were doing that with one another. So, it is very image-based.
Really interesting to see the question, but, like, as we know, when you're not taking it literally, it's a different poetry when it's using life as a huge. Like, at what other point can you tell if it's not literal? Because I think the words
I think there's a lot of things, and that's a big question, more than a mantra question, right? That's a hermeneutics question. Yeah, so when you're in the prophets, when you're in the poets, when you're in wisdom literature, you can expect a lot more images. You can expect a lot more drama. When you're in the history books, you're probably not going to see nearly as many. Right? These are the accounts of, this is the son of, all that sort of thing. So genre is a big part of it. Where you're reading impacts what you read and how you read it. When we're in Moses, right? There aren't nearly as many of those, particularly not when you get to Leviticus and like, that's very, it's a law code, so we're going to read it like a law code.
And so there is some intuition to it, because we do get it intuitively. When we're speaking to one another, we understand when we're talking metaphorically or when we're not. And we don't even, our processes just do that automatically. We're normally not even thinking about or realizing what someone just said, or how dramatic it would be if you took it literally. So that in the prophetic book, there is maybe more of a dance there between literal, which I don't love that as the word, but between when we're reading it naturally, we're going to face both things. We're going to face a prophecy of something that's actually going to happen, and we're going to have a vivid description of something that is happening that if we took, like, it would be unnatural, I think, for us to take it in its word-by-word sense. That makes sense. Like the next. So, I don't know if that, genre is a big part of the answer.
You sort of get a historical recounting of the situation as opposed to a poetic expression of leadership tendencies. Which you say already, like when you read the themes of historical leadership, you get a certain point.
Right. I'm not too familiar with that particular account, but yes. I mean, when you're reading in Second Kings, we're not finding metaphors. We're finding histories. So, yeah. Yeah, Matt.
To your point, part of the issue is, and I've written, is like, I don't really like the word literal or not. Part of the reason for that is we sort of made this idea that literal is, like, if they're literally cannibalizing, but that's somehow worse than the figurative, well, they're just extremely poor. And the reason why we use such imagery is because God is saying, this is that. The exploitation of the poor is like playing their skin. Similar to when Jesus said, he looked up at the rough and took the little gold down and I think this bad before God. And I think some of them are going to be trying to gather anything like, well, that's literal, that's metaphor, to diminish the literary elements and miss the point that they are playing the skin. Whether they're cutting someone's skin or they're stripping their bank account. They're doing the same thing. So, one of the things that that's part of it is that we have kind of made this unhelpful distinction. It's literal and not literal, and kind of made it like, was literal, no, it was not.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the
case. My question was more just to understand what was actually happening. Like, I had my LDS brother-in-law ask me, like, did I really think that on Mount Carmel the fire came down and I could feel it? Yes. He's like, you literally see that happen?
Mm-hmm.
It's not like a metaphor. I'm not.
Mm-hmm.
Just like, well, how would I explain the yes?
I think the design is a good start. Because where do you find fire coming down on Mount Carmel? In history book.
Where do you find
this text? What we always find in the prophet. Now, you're going to sometimes have blended, like you have Jonah. That's a history and a prophecy. You know, he's telling his story.
So you could say, well, so okay, so the prophets isn't real, but the histories are. It's not that simple. I think it's a good like starting point from which to, like, where are you finding that? Okay, do we understand how the Bible is working as a whole? Do we understand its sort of component parts and the type of literature that's being written? That is a massive starting point.
Possibilities here. God works at the heart, and man's heart is corrupt to the core. And we can't, sitting right here, we can't really fathom what we are as sinners honestly capable of. But God can look at us and say, well, yeah, in your heart, what you would like to do is this and this and this, even though we wouldn't think of doing that, but in our heart, That's where it all comes up. And whether or not it turns into a physical reality is a moot point from God's perspective, because he's looking at our heart, and it isn't pretty. So, some of the imagery is beyond our desire to grasp it, if you will. But at the same time, that's the depth that our hearts can
I agree with the qualification that these things that we are not part of, but are not part of.